We are pausing from our series in the letter to the Hebrews for this Sunday and next. We're focusing on the Palm Sunday story, and we are going to be in the Good News According to Mark. That's the second book of the New Testament, right after Matthew and before Luke, the action-packed gospel of Mark, and we're going to be in Mark 11. And next week, we will be in the Gospel of Mark focusing on the resurrection stories. And that will be joyous as well. But if you want to continue in the Hebrew series, there's a couple ways to do it. You can join us Thursday night and hear the whole letter read, which will be great. But also, there's reading plans on the Bible app if any of you want to get into that. We're doing a Holy Week reading plan. So if you want access to that, if you don't have it already, let me know on the Connect card and I can connect you to a Holy Week reading plan. Or we have some ongoing reading plans on the letter to the Hebrews. All right, we're in Mark 11 today, starting with the first verse. Have you ever been in the midst of something and maybe you're wondering if you really should be doing it? maybe it's a repair that you got in over your head or a trip with your family, and you find yourself asking this question: why are we doing this? Should we be doing this? Or just, what are we doing? Are we sure this is the right thing to do? I wonder if some of Jesus' apprentices or disciples were wondering some of those questions as he went to Jerusalem. Many had told him, if you go to Jerusalem again, if you even go to Judea, that surrounding area, you are going to get killed. Why are we doing this? What are we doing here, Jesus? I can't help but wonder, too, though, if a couple of them had some specific questions when he said, hey, I want you to go get a donkey's colt down the road. It wasn't their colt to go get. We're going to hear that from the Gospel of Mark, but I wonder what they thought when they went to go get that colt and what they said to each other. We're not given that information. What are we doing? What are we a part of here? What are we a part of here? Did they really know what they were a part of? Do we really know what we are a part of? What Christ has done by entering Jerusalem that week? What Christ is doing? Do we know what we're a part of? Let's pray as we come to the Word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, dear Lord. For you are truly our rock and redeemer. You are the author and perfecter of our faith, our life. You alone should we rightly fear and revere. You alone should our lives be founded upon. You alone should we fully follow. Lord, you alone are the one we need to hear from. You are the truth. You have the truth for us. I pray that we would have ears to hear, and I pray for each person out there right now, Lord, that they would be praying for themselves, to you, for themselves, that they would hear you, that they would receive your truth. And I pray that we'd pray for each other, that we would hear and believe. And I pray that your people would pray for me as a preacher of your word, and for other preachers, that we would rightly declare your truth, that your light would be seen, that salvation would be experienced, that others would come into your kingdom, Lord. Help us to hear your word, to rejoice at hearing it, to be obedient to it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, if you're able, for the reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, starting with verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So let's work through this scripture a bit and let the scripture work through us, right? Where are they coming from? Where are they coming from? Well, in a geographical sense, they are coming from the east. They are coming from Bethany. Is one place they're coming from. We know from the Gospel of John chapter 12 that they are coming from where Lazarus and his sisters lived. Lazarus was dead but had just been raised from the dead by Jesus. That had just happened. And part of the reason that there's a large crowd, though there was a large crowd because of the Passover feast that was about to happen in Jerusalem, there's also a specific large crowd following Jesus because of what just happened in Bethany. A man who had been dead for days is now alive, Lazarus. And a large crowd is following him. And he gets to the Mount of Olives, and he can see over Jerusalem. We know from another text that Jesus had a special longing or desire for Jerusalem to turn to God. And Jerusalem has a history of struggles, has a beautiful history in many ways, but had some struggles in its history and had some struggles at that time, and he looked over Jerusalem and wept. And Jesus, if you know some background about his ministry, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but I'll tell you quickly, he had been in this city many times, not just in his ministry in the previous 3 years, which he had, and had many confrontations, and it helped some people as well. But it says it was the family's custom that he would go there every year. In fact, he was born not too far away in a place called Bethlehem and presented at the temple as just an 8-day-old baby. He had a history with this place as a human being, but he's the Son of God and he has even deeper history with this place. Where is he coming from? From deeper origins than anybody in that group was really getting that day. Not just from the east, but he came out of eternity to enter this city. So what had gotten him to this point, what he had been doing, the healings, the teachings, the feeding miracles, the amazing things he had been doing, was not all that he would come to earth to do, right? He had more to do, right? So the disciples, too, they had been following him and seeing and hearing and taking it in, but they're not always processing all that he is doing, getting all that it means. They're going to get it more later as the Spirit helps them. But one thing they're going to understand later on, and hopefully we will start to understand, is what has got us to this point is not enough to get us where God wants to go, because God's got something more to do. Jesus had something more to do, more than they realized. So what Jesus had done for the disciples through his ministry was not yet enough, for example, to get people back into restored relationship with the Godhead, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus had done amazing things. He's the Son of God, coming in the flesh, becoming fully human, right? He turned water into wine, his first public miracle, right? He'd healed crippled people, diseased people. But there was something yet to be done that was necessary to have people restored into relationship with God. As good and as perfect as Jesus' life was at this point, as at this point of him entering Jerusalem, there was still the great divide between the divine and humanity. There was still an unhealed wound on our side in humanity that needed healing, there was still rampant sin in our hearts, even maybe especially in the hearts of the religious that needed forgiven. He's coming for all of that. And where is Jesus going? Where is Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. Obviously, we can get that, right? He's going to Jerusalem, which means city of peace. This is the city that King David helped establish as the capital of Israel. The temple was built there by David's son, Solomon, right? Over 900 years before. And now it's a city that's full of the Jewish people because of Passover, this special holiday where they celebrate that God rescued the Hebrews out of Egypt, out of slavery. He passed over their homes, or he allowed death to pass over their homes because their doorways were covered with the blood of a lamb. Right? And he had then taught them to celebrate this every year and to give thanks, right? To give thanks to God and remember what he did for you and how he brought you out of slavery. And they would eat unleavened bread and they would remember the story and they would tell the story again and they would sing psalms of praise and they would rejoice. They did this as they traveled to Jerusalem. They did this inside the gates. They would sing the praise psalms, one of which is Psalm 118, which we heard today, right? They were singing this psalm as they journeyed to Jerusalem. Many would have been. So the very words that they cried out to Jesus about Hosanna are in Psalm 118, one of the Hillel praise psalms. And I want to read it to you again. It says, starting with verse 19 of Psalm 118, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Just pause there. Part of this psalm is, I think, what Jesus was thinking as he entered Jerusalem. I can't prove to you what Jesus was thinking, but let's just think about this. Did Jesus think this? "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord." Jesus, we're told, is the gate. I think Psalm 118 was speaking about him. "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." He's coming to become our salvation. And then it says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's part of this psalm of praise, that it's the same psalm that says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad." And it is also a psalm that admits that there are going to be people who are going to reject the cornerstone. So they're going to sing Hosanna, but later on in the week, the cornerstone, the Son of God, is going to be rejected, right? And then it continues, verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And this part is a prayer from us. "Save us, we pray, O Lord." O Lord, we pray, give us success. But how did they define success? Did they know what they were asking? Were they just praying that the coming king would throw out the Romans and bring independence again, that finally the right political party would be in charge? That's salvation, isn't it? That's maybe what their limited view was, like many Americans today. "Save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success." But did they know the depth of success and victory that Jesus wanted to bring? And then they would have sang what we heard today. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and isn't he? And he has made his light to shine upon us." And the light was entering Jerusalem, and did they even know how bright that light was? They're about to find out. But the last part I want to read to you of Psalm 118 says, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Jesus knew that he was about to be bound and become the festal sacrifice. The sacrifices that had been taught about in the Old Testament to do that week and to do annually for the sins of the people were all just pointing to him and this one day when he would come into Jerusalem and be bound and be festal sacrifice. The sacrifice of the feast is what that means. the actual only sacrifice that Hebrews has been teaching us that can actually take care of our wound once for all, bring the deep healing, that can actually forgive our sin once for all, that can actually put death and put it to death with his death once for all who believe. So what was Jesus thinking when they praised him? He was surely thinking about a lot more than we were or they were. Jesus knew where he was going. He was about to be that true sacrifice. And so his march into that city that day was very intentional. It was historic. It was symbolic. It was spiritual. It was so much more than we realize or they realize. He was not caring what it looked like to worldly eyes. He is planning to confront the powers that bound us, that bind us, that had not yet been fully defeated. He had rebuffed Satan in the desert, right? He had faced down Satan with scripture as he was tempted in the beginning of his ministry, and he had rebuffed Satan there, but he had not yet fully claimed victory over him in this world. He had raised Lazarus and a young girl from out of death, but he had not yet conquered death with his. He had called many out of their sins and told even more to repent and to turn from sin. But he had not yet, as Paul would later write, he had not yet become sin so that we might have his righteousness. So how is he going to get there? How is Jesus going to get where he is going? A donkey's colt. A donkey's colt. What is going on here? A donkey's colt, it was prophesied in an obscure verse in Zechariah 9:9 that this coming king, the chosen one, would ride in on a donkey's colt. And it's fulfilling prophecy, but he's not just checking a box. It's so much deeper, right? He's choosing the way of humility. Obviously, he's choosing not to ride in on a stallion. He's choosing not to bring in a battalion. He's not telling his apprentices, everybody grab your swords and spears, we're going in, right? That's not what's happening at all. It's not even his colt. One of our veterinarian friends reminded us of the Bible study this week. It's just slightly larger than a big Great Dane, right? This is a pretty humble scene. It doesn't scream intimidation. It screams, huh? Right? And it's not like everybody was saying, oh, Zechariah 9:9, got it. Later we would understand. But Jesus, what was he thinking about how he was going to get there? He knew that if he wanted to get to the end of that week, and what was happening the whole way through had to be about humility. For the joy that was set before him, for the joy of restoring us in a relationship with him, he had to endure what was coming. And that included all kinds of battles that week, spiritual and with other people, including religious leaders. But he knew that on that Friday, he would have to endure the cross. So he was intentionally starting this week deep in humility, whether others knew what was going on or not. He was drawing on a deep theme from his scriptures. Some say this goes all the way back to Genesis, to a scripture that relates to Judah back in, I think, Genesis 49, and it relates to a donkey. And there is a donkey that speaks and speaks truth and sees an angel when a human doesn't, right, in the history of Israel. We see there's a donkey that Solomon rides into. David tells Solomon, ride in, and this, then the people will know you are king. And so there's this theme running through the scriptures of God choosing a humble creature, a beast of burden, or in this case, a young beast of burden, to say, God has enough power. We don't need your worldly symbols of power and your machine of power and your empire. We can ride in on somebody else's colt and we're still fine. And the church doesn't need buildings. Doesn't need what the world says is power. Doesn't need slick marketing campaigns or anything, because we have the love of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as our Lord, as our head. And we have his Holy Spirit, right? And so we can ride in with humility to whatever situation we can find ourselves in. Their response, how do the people respond to Jesus' way of getting there? With praise. And I already told you, they're praising as part of this holiday already. So we don't blame them for that. And this is probably what we would be doing. We're joining in the holiday. This is a high holiday of their year. And they're praising. And they're probably excited. Would you be excited if you heard that a man was raised from the dead not very far away? And that this miracle worker, this teacher who had authority, that teaches like no one has ever heard, has done even a yet greater miracle? A man been dead for 4 days is now alive, and you can go talk to him if you want to. And this is the same guy that you had some bread that somehow miraculously appeared when you were following him that one time. And is he from David's line, I heard? I'm excited if I'm one of those people. I am excited, and I'm wondering, is this the time of relief? And they treat him with the apparent respect response that you should have. They throw down their cloaks, right? They and that's a sacrifice. You know what donkeys could do, right? So they throw down their cloaks. They throw down their palm branches. They treat him, in a sense, as royalty. Now, we know he had no majesty according to worldly standards, according to Isaiah 53, that they would, you know, by worldly standards have to do that. But these people, they're convicted to do this. They may not have the full picture, but they are convicted that he deserves this respect. So their voices, their cloaks, these nearby branches, all these things are ways that help demonstrate their hope that Jesus can bring them salvation from their enemies. Finally, they believe. I think many in that crowd finally believe that someone from David's line is here to rescue us. Well, after all, even old blind Bartimaeus, recently in the story of the Gospels, had called out Jesus' name earlier and called him Son of David. So do the math. If a blind person can see that he's the Son of David, then the rest of us better start seeing who this guy really is. Right? And Bartimaeus wasn't blind anymore. Right? So they could believe now that what we are seeing and who he is, what this is God's plan unfolding. But their response, often like ours, though right, is often partial, right? They don't have the fuller, deeper picture of the type of victory, the scale of his victory that he is doing. And what he wants to do in that city and in their hearts is far greater than they understand. And it's for the whole world. And it's for the whole future, including people gathering in Palouse 2,000 years from then. And so they're probably doing the best they can, but they're unaware of the bigger story that God is writing. Jesus is aware. And he surveys the scene. Seems like a wise thing to do, right? Verse 11. I'll read it again. And he entered Jerusalem. And he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I think the kids go, womp womp, or something like that. It's kind of a bummer of an, it's not the ending, but it's like, we just had a huge entry. Let's see some action, right? But Jesus knows what he's doing. And the wise thing to do is he surveys the scene. And of course he surveys the temple. And if you flip forward in your Bible a little bit, you'll see that there will be some action shortly. But he goes back just to where he started. He goes back to where Lazarus was raised. He doesn't stay in Jerusalem that night. So what did he see when he was in Jerusalem? Well, he surely would have seen that the temple was a mess again. Early in the Gospel of John, we see that he cleared the temple. But it returned to a messy state with all kinds of things going on in the temple, crowding it with money changers and whatnot, and the selling of animals that weren't supposed to be in the court of prayer for the people, for the Gentiles. And it was a mess. And so he surveyed that, and he probably made a mental note. He'd have to clean that up again, make room for the people to pray. He probably was praying, because he prayed all the time, right? So he's probably praying, well, Father, that's going to disturb the religious leaders. Yet again, they're already disturbed, but I've got to do what I've got to do. I've got to do what I've came come here to do. He had a mission to do, and he had to do it the right way. So much awaited him on that Sunday. And the four Gospels spend a huge or heavy amount of time and amount of ink, you could say, on this most important week. And for good reason, it's universe changing. Right? And I would encourage you to spend time on it this week in all the Gospels. But just think of the things that awaited him. And if you have your Bibles open, you can turn and just see some of these probably in the headings. But he's going to teach this week. He's going to continue teaching. He's going to do miracles this week. He's going to have confrontations with religious leaders. And they're going to decide things like, it's time to kill him. He's going to experience betrayal this week. Deep betrayal of someone near to him, Judas. He's going to pray intently. And from what we can tell, maybe pray like even he hadn't prayed before. Where sweat drops with blood in it. He's praying so intently. His vessels breaking under his skin, combining sweat and blood. And he will be arrested. Arrested by his own chosen people that he set apart for his purpose. Their own leadership police force, religious police force, is going to arrest him. And then he will be punched in the face, spit upon. By the religious folks first, and then by the government folks, and mocked, dressed up and mocked as a king, put a crown of thorns upon his head, pressing down into his flesh, whipped with a cat of nine tails most likely, tearing at the flesh of his back. And that's not even the worst of it. He would be executed this week. Totally innocent, perfect human being. Executed. Dying a sinner's death, a criminal's death, though he had never sinned. He surveys the scene. He knows what is coming. He knows the places where he'll be likely executed, likely tried, all those places. He surveys the scene. But he knows why he's there, right? It's for the joy set before him that he's going to endure the cross, Hebrews says in chapter 12. He surveys the scene and knows what he's going to endure. And it's the time to do it. It's about time. The story is about time. He knows when he turns his face to Jerusalem this time, this is the time. It's unlike any other visit. Jesus knew that it was this time to accomplish his mission. And now we are here. And this is the time that we live in. And many of us spend part of our days and part of our weeks and too much of our lives complaining about the time we live in. It's about time that we recognize that we're called to this time, this mission, this place where God has placed us. To continue to do what he has done, right? We are here now. And we must survey our scene and survey it honestly. We must survey our souls and survey them honestly and ask, have I let the king in? Have I let the humble, loving, victorious king who is the Son of God, who came out of perfect eternity and took on human flesh, have I let him into my home? Is he the leader of my home? Is he the leader of my heart? Do I let him lead my values, my bank account, my attitudes, my habits? Have I let him in? Has he had triumphal entry into my life, into the deep wounds that may be from my past, into the bitterness I hang on because of some betrayal where someone did me? Have I let him in to have triumph into the dark areas of my life? Have I let him come in humbly and say, your cross and your resurrection, you are enough to heal what ails me, Lord? Have you let the king in to make your life a life of peace? See, Jerusalem was called a city of peace, but a city of peace it was not. That was God's desire for it. A city of shalom, a city of wholeness, a city of restored relationship with God, where God would dwell with mankind and meet with them there at the temple. But we had mucked it up, right? And God's desire for his believers is that you would be a dwelling place where his Spirit meets with you. Do you not know that you are temples of the Holy Spirit? And so if you are, there are things that should not be in you. Is your temple court a mess? Are there things that you have let into your life that keep you from praying, that keep you from experiencing God, where it's a habit or things you see with your eyes or ways you talk to people that you need to clear out and say, that is beneath me, that is beneath the King. He's coming in. I better prepare the way. This is a place of peace, is what he says. My life is to be a place of shalom, a place of restored wholeness, where God knows every broken thing about me and came in to my life knowing that. He came into Jerusalem knowing the brokenness that was going to lead to him going to the cross. But he came in because he wanted to bring the true peace to his people. And he was the only way we could have it. And he wants to come into your life and bring what only he can bring. The healing you need. Right? The forgiveness you need. The victory of his light over the darkness that maybe you've been struggling with, whether it's depression, despair, anxiety. He wants to come in. He wants to come in, and just like in Jerusalem where he speaks truth to lies, he wants to come in and say, I want to speak the truth over the lies, the false lies of this culture, and what the world says is important, how the world paints beauty and success and wealth. I'm going to come in just like it did in Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you the truth about how you wrongly view yourself and how you let the world judge you and how you judge others. I'm going to come in and tell you the truth, but you've got to turn your ears and really hear me. Are we hearing? If you want to hear him this week, just read the chapters from here on to the rest of Mark. Or do that with the Gospel of Matthew. And hear his teachings. And say, have I let the King humbly in? Have I let him be the triumphant King in my life? Have I let him to come in and conquer my sinful habits that bind me in guilt and shame? Have I let his holiness in? Have I admitted that his arrival should change everything in me, not just my religious habits? This week that lays ahead is, just like every other week, has the same amount of hours and whatnot. But it could be a recentering week or a week of restarting for someone out there. Maybe someone online. Maybe someone in this room. Maybe someone you invite to something this week. I encourage you, let him in. Lord Jesus, you have let us into your kingdom. But have we let you into our lives to come in and be king and to reign in us? You come in humbly, not forcing your way in. But you come humbly, offering your gift of forgiveness through your death, offering your gift of victory through your resurrection, offering your power through the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit in us. I pray for those out here, Lord, have we received you truly? Not just praised you with our lips, but believe deeply with our hearts that you are who you say you are. Lord, if there is someone out here in the sound of my voice that has not let you enter into their life and become the King, the Lord of their life, I pray that they would yield to you now. Would you change their citizenship from the world to your kingdom right now? And if there's someone out here who's believed in you and trusted you and followed you as king, but in some ways they've been sneaking off to serve lesser kings, the king of self or some sinful habit, or they haven't been living in the peace of your forgiveness or living in your joy, Lord, I don't know what it is, but I pray that you right now would gently, lovingly, compassionately say, that you're knocking at the door and all you want is to come in and to bring light to that so-called hidden place, to bring peace, wholeness. Help us, Lord, to let you in. I pray this in Jesus' name.